If you open your Bibles now to the book of Luke, chapter 16, as we continue our study in Luke. And as you can see, the subject matter here is dealing with false teachers. And this is one of the indictments that the Lord Jesus had on the Pharisees, was that they were not only making up their own rules as they were going along, but they were false teachers. They were blind leaders of the blind. And they were certainly having some big problems there, as we can see in the text. And the Lord had just told this parable about this unjust steward. And they were not happy with that parable because they perceived, as they normally did, that these things were about them. And so as we think about that parable, he was speaking about the fact that he was using it to train the disciples because he didn't want them to have money problems. He wanted them to have the right view of money, the right view of being faithful, the right view of being good steward. And as we think about that great truth that he was communicating there, the Lord Jesus wanted the disciples to be good stewards of what they had. And the problem is that as believers, when we take ownership of our funds and use it in accordance with our own will, in a sense, we are being unjust stewards, just as the character was that Jesus described. If we squander it and waste it, we're going to find that charges are going to be brought against us in that sense. And we will be held accountable with how we used our money. And how did we use it in relationship to the kingdom of God? And how do we use it in relationship to God's service? Are we being good custodians of what God has given us? He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful even in that which is little, as well as those things that are much. And if we're faithful in the little things, then we can be certain that we'll be entrusted with greater things. And as the Pharisees heard this, they being, as Luke describes them here, lovers of money, they heard all these things in verse 14 of Luke 16, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now that's all. I'm reading that last verse, and I'm not going to preach on it today. I'm going to preach on that separately because it deserves a lot of attention and interpretation. But contextually, that's all included in the same package in what he's telling the Pharisees, because they were justifying themselves, and yet he was showing them that they weren't as good as they thought they were. So we're going to look at that separately, even though it is contextually part of this, and I'll link it and tie it in next time. But let's ask the Lord to help us here. Father, I pray that you'll work through the Word of God. Help us now, Lord, to focus, to leave everything else behind. And Lord, to get our heart and our mind centered and centralized in the text here. And then that you might work in each heart, and that each person here would pray that this word might be instructive, particularly to them, helpful to them, and corrective to them in whatever way you see fit through your Holy Spirit. Please give me strength to preach it in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Luke says here, the Pharisees, they had a problem, and they had lots of problems. That's one of the focal points. In fact, if you think about the Gospels, who are the majority of the people that you see that are talked about the most? The Pharisees seem to be always there, don't they? They seem to be always in the background somewhere. I mean, he's either dealing with them, or they're criticizing him, or they're doing something that brings our attention to them. And I think they're relevant in the Gospels because they're reminders of something to us that God hates externalism. He just detests it. And he hates the outward religion. And I think because they are so pervasive in Scripture that we're going to find ourselves, and we already have found ourselves, always coming back to that point that as the Lord makes these teachings, he's also giving these correctives of this false religion that's out there. And so we're always going to be reminded of that, not only from the standpoint that there are false religionists and mere professors of the faith, but just to remind us that we want to make sure that since we're believers, that we don't have any of those tendencies in us, which creep in from time to time. And every single one of us has that tendency to have an outward religion or a formalistic, moralistic religion. And remember, God is always teaching against that. And the Gospels are teaching against that because the Gospel is of grace and it's of His Spirit. And we do things through the Spirit and we worship through the Spirit. And He is dealing with that on a continual basis. And so we're looking at this problem that the Pharisees had. And so the picture that immediately comes to us is that people don't always respond to the truth in the same way. You give the truth, and people aren't going to always respond to it correctly. When Paul preached to the Greeks at Athens, some mocked, some questioned. He got a number of different responses there, and others said, "Hey, we'll hear you again later." So there's many different responses as Paul preached the gospel. And so as we look at this particular text of Scripture that is before us, we see that these false teachers now are responding to the truth that Jesus has just taught through this particular parable. And there are obviously different ways of doing that. So Luke shows us, first of all, how they manifested, or how they are manifested as they come to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is going to deal with it. But the sad part about it is that false teachers is they don't seem to get it. Even though the Lord is merciful in his teaching and he is persistent and clear in his teaching, they are blinded. And so we're going to see these lessons as the disciples were also present in this account. But as Luke then begins with the problem of the Pharisees, the first thing that we see is that they were lovers of money. Lovers of money. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. Now that's Luke writing there, and that's Luke putting in what he sees. Okay? So what Luke is doing is writing here into the account by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't his opinion. That was something that was a fact. That was something that was true. And he's putting it into the text because it's observable. It's observable. Now, the term lovers of money, interesting word, a Greek word, arguas, or phila arguas, which is actually a two words, and some of you that have studied a little bit and have heard teaching on the Greek words of love, you know, you have agape, you have phileo, and then you have eros, okay? And those different words, they mean different things. The agape love, of course, is the sacrificial love. The phileo love is the affectionate love. And so we're seeing this word, philargyros, which is a combination of phileo, which is the affectionate love, and arguas, which is the Greek word for silver. So they had an affection or a passion for money. And that's just how they worded it that way in the original language. So that was something that Luke writes into his narrative, and it's included because, as I said, it was observable. They had that affection. Now, being lovers of money is not something that is unusual, especially in the world that you and I live in. The love of money is very pervasive in our culture, and we see it all around us in our own day. But in this case, it is placed in the framework of religion, and especially the false teachers. Paul warned that these are the enemies of the gospel. If you hold your place here, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3. And I can just read that particular text here. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." That's one of the marks that Paul identifies for us of those that were enemies of the cross. Now, the enemies of the cross, for the most part, against Paul, were the Jews, were the legalists, were the Pharisees and the priests and so forth. And he's telling us who they were. Again, this is indicative of a false teacher. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see Peter's writing here, which is also indicative of the false teacher. Let's take a look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed," you got that? "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So we find then with false teachers, and if any of you have connected just out of curiosity, what are they always doing on their shows? Give, give, give. They're always fleecing. They're always petitioning the people for money. And this is something that they are very good at. You probably heard of that false teacher recently who wanted that $63 million jet so he could go to different countries preaching the gospel. This is very common. They'll send handkerchiefs, little fragments of handkerchiefs in the mail, that if you send in money and lay your hand on that handkerchief, you'll be healed. This is very, very common, and they particularly like to prey upon the elderly. But their goal is money. That's what they do. And they're good at it. So that's the idea of what it means in that particular context. Well, secondly, what does it do? Well, then secondly, they go out of their way to get it. They go out of their way to get it. They make it their primary objective and their preoccupation. Most of the Pharisees were very rich, and they lived very sumptuously. The Pharisee religion became very profitable in that time period, and they became very rich off of it. They controlled the temple grounds and made merchandise of the people, selling doves, a poor person's offering for the sacrifice, but they sold them at excessive prices. The common people brought the lambs as their first fruits, but the Pharisees would tell the people their offering and sacrifice was not good enough, that it had some sort of a blemish, and that they would take theirs and sell them and give them another offering or sacrificial animal at a higher price. And of course, this precipitated the Lord Jesus coming into the temple and overturning the tables and the money changers and going after them with whips, because it really made him mad to see that. He hated that. But another thing about false teachers is they attribute it to being especially favored by God. The Pharisees also were errant in that they believed because they had wealth and money, they were especially favored by God, and they were blessed because they had money. And this error had been the downfall of many and the root of heresy, which is even propelled, and it's still going on today, in the prosperity gospel that you hear out there today by many different preachers who tell you that if you don't have money, it's because you don't have faith, and if you had the faith, you'd have the money because you failed to believe God. And so those that have wealth, they think, well, because I have wealth, that I'm good and that God has blessed me and that he must be happy with me because I have all this money. But look what happened to the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans, they had much, and yet they became lukewarm. They lost their passion for Christ. And we see that the Pharisees had that. Now, we know that there were several Pharisees that are notorious to us that had money, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But we see what happened with their lives later, which is how they used it for the Lord. Then we see the example of the Apostle Paul, and we look at his experience. First of all, his experience was that he was a tent maker by trade. And he shows that he had lived a very well life in this trade, but something happened to Paul as a Pharisee. And we find it in the book of Romans chapter 7, which is pretty interesting, because what happened to the Apostle Paul was that something pricked him, and it had to do with money. Notice in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I want, but in the very thing that I do, I hate." Well, let's back up here to verse 7 and find out what happened with this conflict. What alerted him? He says in verse 7, that the law, is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I had not known sin, for I would have known what it is to covet, for the law had said, you shall not covet. So, he says in verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So, what happened to Paul? He was slain, not by his ritual and emphatic passion for keeping the commandments, but there was the sin that was inside of his heart. He wanted more than he had. He wanted more than he had. So that was his own experience. So Paul was determined then, after he was saved, not to let money undermine the gospel in any way. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, with the qualifications of the pastor, if you'll turn there, he said this, that's very important. 1 Timothy 3. He said that in verse 3, that he is not to be a lover of money. He's not to be a lover of money. And in verse 8, the deacons also likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So the men who serve were in particularly important as far as Paul was concerned, that money not be a part, their love of money was not to be in there. Not to be there. He also told Timothy to have the church care for elders so that they were not burdened with care, so that they could devote more time to the flock. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. But he also gave Timothy some instructions to give to the rich. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. He says, for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So the apostle was very concerned about money, since money was the thing that had been used by God to pierce his own heart. And the Pharisees, of course, as Luke says, were lovers of money. But we see, secondly, then, because of that, they were also dismissive of truth. They were dismissive of truth. Notice in verse 14, the second part of that verse, where it says, they ridiculed him. Being a lover of money will diminish your trust in God. It will diminish your trust in God. And this is mostly, or most likely, why the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus after his teaching on the unjust steward. It might have been a defensive move on their part so they wouldn't look so bad, because they were guilty of all that Jesus was teaching the disciples. It was maybe a reactive way of seeing that. They were very unfaithful in what had been entrusted to them. And they certainly didn't regard God as being the owner of what they had. They believed that they could do whatever they wanted with their money. It was up to them, not up to God, but it was up to them. But they ridiculed the Lord Jesus Christ. They ridiculed the God-man, a man who was impeccable, who was holy, who was godly. But did that bother the Lord Jesus? No, for he knew how to despise the shame, as the writer of Hebrews pointed out. No, it was more that the Lord Jesus was grieved, not because they had mocked him, but because they were deceiving their own selves. And they were bringing more judgment upon themselves unto the day of judgment. They ridiculed him. They were lovers of money. And they could not compensate for what he taught, so that he mocked them. And in mocking Jesus, and they were mocking God. And I would think also by way of application that those who love money are mocking God. Why are they mocking God? Why do you mock God if you love money? Because you are saying, in a sense, God didn't give me that money. God didn't give it to me, that money. I got it myself. And if I had a lot of money, I'd be fearful. I'd be fearful because it's the standard. God is going to hold me accountable with whatever money I have. He's going to hold me accountable. How did I use it for the glory of God? How did I use it for eternal things? So the redeemed believers are they that hear the word of God and they do it. They do it. And as a result, have eternal life and have not come into judgment. They have come to know him. And the evidence is clear because they keep his commandments. Well, these are they who the Lord Jesus was dealing with. And then we find then, secondly, the answer of Jesus. The answer of Jesus. And we're going to see then, first of all, the failure of self-justification. Then secondly, how sinners are saved. But the failure of self-justification is then brought forth by the Lord Jesus, which is really an essential teaching that you and I have to continually remind ourselves. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves." You justify yourselves. And one of the central tenets of justification is that it is impossible for us to justify ourselves. It's impossible for us to justify ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. What did Jeremiah the prophet said? He said, can the leper change his spots? Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, these are emphatic, invariable things that cannot be changed. Man has been declared guilty by the court of God. That's our judgment. That's our sentence. We've been declared guilty. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, because of sin, we will die. We cannot justify ourselves. There's no justification that we can use to get out of our condemnation. But you know what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees did things differently. And they errantly thought that they could bribe the judge. They thought they could bribe the judge. And that they could bribe the judge by doing and offsetting the scales of justice by adding works and a system of works so that they could get out of that judgment. They were trying to change their outward life, and that in so doing, God would be lenient with them. And that is what man seeks to do. That's what man seeks to do. Man says, do. God says, done. Where was it done? It was done at Calvary. Isn't that great? You don't have to do. It's already been done on the cross. But the Pharisees said, no, we must do. And so they're usurping God. And as man says, no, I must do, I must work, I must perform, and I must gain my status before God, we undo what God has done. We're saying what you have done is not enough. Oh, don't say that. Don't allow your works to come in to your justification because God won't accept them because you are guilty. He has to declare you not guilty. It was not God they were concerned about, but they were concerned about their fellow Pharisees and priests that they were trying to impress. And they were highly esteemed, applauded by men. They wanted everyone to think well of them because Jesus goes on to say, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And they say, no, no, we're giving alms. We're going to measure all our herbs and tithe every single little piece. We're going to do this on the Sabbath, but we're not going to do this on the Sabbath. We are going to be very, very careful about what we do because we want to justify ourselves. And they also made sure that everyone else knew what they were doing. They wanted to toot their horn, if you will. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew. But we see the truth. We're reminded of the truth. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. Self-justification is based on outward appearance and outward action. But there's a giant roadblock there. God knows the heart. He says, you seek to justify yourselves, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Why would anybody think that God, who created everything and knows everything, is all-knowing, would suddenly not be able to see into that heart of yours? No, he knows the heart. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. And sorry to say this, but desperately wicked. That's you. That's you. That's me. That's our heart, folks. It's a wicked heart. It's a corrupt heart. It's an infected heart. It's a sinful heart. And it must be condemned. And Jesus goes on to say, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. While men ooh and ah over men and over prestige and over power, that is not regarded by God at all. Be careful in esteeming men in a high regard because there's no man, I don't care who it is, that we ought to esteem in a high regard because God says what's highly esteemed of men is an abomination to God. Let God be praised. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. God, let God be exalted. We need to exalt him. We can't exalt man. Not in any way. And God hates what man highly esteems. God's not impressed. He's not impressed. Man's estimation of himself is very high. But what is of a high estimation of men in man's sight is an abomination to him. And you see that in the world. Men look to other men and they say, oh, he's the greatest guy. Really? No. He's not the greatest guy. There's nobody great except God. God is great. God sees the human heart. That's why. He sees the human heart. And he knows. He knows what you're thinking. Every single one of us, right now. Aren't you glad that he's the only one that knows what you're thinking? But he knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're planning. He knows what you say in secret. He knows what you say behind closed doors. He knows the envy. He knows the malice. He knows what's in the heart of everyone because God is the God who sees. And that ought to be a very humbling thing to you and me. You and I ought to be very humbled right now because God sees your thinking. And that ought to humble you, if you really believe it to be true, that is. You ought to say, wow, I guess I'm not so great after all. I'm not. But God is great. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's in you. And it's conversely true that there are those men whom the world despises. But they are accepted by God. They are commended by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle says, "For it is not the one who commends himself and who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So don't toot your own horn. "Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips," as Solomon said. So God knows the heart. But then he says in verse 17, this particular text that we ought to give note to too, and that's how sinners are saved. Notice what he says here in verse 17. He says, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for," verse 16, "the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Really? I thought it was all by grace. I thought it was all not my work. Well, what's the Lord saying here? And it's been interpreted different ways, this passage, throughout history, but one common interpretation is that men, through worldly religion, seeks to come through their own effort and seek to take it by force. And Jesus is saying you can't do that. No, I don't believe that's the interpretation. In fact, I think if you remember back with our study of Pilgrim's Progress, we're going to see that. I'm going to read it for you. But John the Baptist ministry, it began as a real turning point in redemptive history, because prior to that, the great truths of the kingdom of God were veiled by types and shadows of the law and promised in the writings of the prophets, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into." So John the Baptist, he introduced the king himself. And the Pharisees, who thought themselves to be expert in the law and prophecy, thought that they could march right in. And they missed it. So the language then really runs contrary to our natural thinking, and that is that we can just appease God by doing works or striving to come to God on our own, thus making heaven obtainable by human effort and human means. But the way of faith opposes the way of works and self-righteousness. The Pharisees were in reality opposing this and teaching that they opposed it and the teaching of faith, but as they were opposing it and rejecting it, sinners were coming in. And not only were they coming in, but they were coming in droves, and they couldn't stand it. So thus it is trusting that God alone can do the work and has done it through his Son, and that believing God is what acceptable to him as opposed to our own works. Well, where does the violence come in? The violence is an evidence of the zeal that sinners exhibit while they are striving to enter the kingdom of God. There is much opposition to it. And this was illustrated very well by Bunyan, as we see in the book, and I'm going to just quote the little excerpt that might help you with that. shows Pilgrim observing a man trying to get into the heavenly palace. And here is Bunyan's own words. "I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was builded a stately palace beautiful to behold. At the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted, he saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, 'May we go in thither?' Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not," or they dared not. "There also sat a man a little distance from the door at the table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could." And I think here, as you look at the text of Scripture that Jesus is talking about, you'll understand it somewhat. "Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance coming up to the men, the man that sat at the desk there to write, saying, 'Set down my name, sir.' The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head." So this man that had the man with the ink, with a pen, put his name down. Then he takes his helmet and he puts on his sword and he rushed toward the door upon the armed men who were around the door, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice that he heard from those that were within, even those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, 'Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win.' So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, 'I think verily I know the meaning of this.'" Do you know the meaning of this? When you go in the way of faith, it's a hard way. You're paddling upstream because all the rest of the world is going downstream. The opposition is hard. And when you go the way of faith, Satan is throwing everything at you that he can throw at you. It's not going to be easy. The way into heaven, as Isaac Watts said, is not on flowery beds of ease, but fighting to win the prize and sailing through bloody seas. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not through your works. And that's what makes it so hard, because we're trusting the Lord. And the reason why you may not even be saved is because you fail to understand that it is not works. And that's hard, because we want so desperately to do it through our own work. And as I quoted in my missive this week that you saw, I trust, but I'll read it. J.C. Ryle, he said it this way: "The world will let a man go to hell quietly and never try to stop him. The world will never let a man go to heaven quietly. They will do all they can to turn him back." And as Paul himself admonished the saints in the book of Acts, he says he was encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And those of you that are unsaved, still, you might think, well, there's resistance coming. There's resistance coming from those I work with. There's resistance coming from relatives. There's resistance from family, from friends, from the world. And you're like those men that were saying they dared not go. They dared not try to go through that gate because they didn't want to deal with the persecution and the resistance. And that's very true. Because Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to forsake all and follow me. And that is why many are called, but few are chosen. Because the gospel is not something that everybody receives readily. Not many come to true saving faith because the cost is so great. True discipleship is far more than just attending services and singing hymns on Sunday. It's involving your whole life. You don't attach the gospel to your life. It is your life. So Jesus then backs this up with the word. Lest any man think that his statement should be annulled by the law and the prophets, he says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The term one dot has this idea of a minuscule mark that differentiated two Hebrew letters, like capitals and possessives. In Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus said, for truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's he saying? He's saying that God's law was perfect. It was without error. It's without mistakes. It is so permanent that everything else could be disposed with, but not God's word. Because God has exalted his word above all his name. And the false teachers were perverting the word. And allowing the kingdom to fit within their artificial guidelines for it, which had never been founded in Scripture. But in context, this is also leading contextually to what he's going to say next. That God's principles remain. And he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, which the Pharisees were doing. And they were just saying, hey, we make up our own rules. God says, no, you don't make up the rules. This is the rule that I give. And so the Lord Jesus takes their desire to justify themselves and shows them through their covetousness and through their perversion of the law that they are guilty, that they're guilty. And he gives the true meaning of what it is for someone to be saved. Okay, so how does that relate to you and me? How does that relate to you and me? How can we make some application here? I mean, we can look at the scriptures and we could look at the false teachers and we can say, well, I'm not a false teacher. At least I'm not like that, you know, I'm not that bad. But as we do that, remember, those Pharisees are everywhere in the gospel. There's a Pharisee here, there's a Pharisee there, there's always a Pharisee. Here a Pharisee, there a Pharisee. Everywhere a Pharisee, they're always there. Why? Because they remind us of ourselves, of who we are. And the teaching then is for us to search our own hearts and to ask ourselves questions. Am I a lover of money? Is that something that's characteristic of me? Well, how can that be cured? Well, the first thing you have to realize is you can't love God and money. You can't love God and money. Confess it. Repent. And say, Lord, I want to serve you only. Because God is there waiting to forgive. He forgives us, and he will accept us if we come to him in repentance. But do I believe that because I have money, that maybe I'm better than someone else? That that I'm not like that other person because I have money? Am I blessed in a special way above others? Do I think that way? Well, there's a corrective there for you and me, right there. If you know you're saved and you still have a problem with money and you're struggling with that, then you're struggling with idolatry. And you're not loving Jesus exclusively. Jesus tells us, love me with all your heart, with all your soul. God won't accept a partial love. He wants all of our love. And the other thing that I find with those who profess religion is that they tend to look at their lives as how they behave themselves as opposed to their God consciousness. What do I mean by that? Well, you're looking at your performance, but you're not looking at your love for God and your consciousness of God's presence in your life. Yeah, maybe when you pick up the daily bread or something like that, but it's quick, it's fleeting. And God is looking at our hearts. And it's a legalistic way of living. It's a form of godliness without the power thereof. And we ought to be thinking about that in our lives as well. They're two distinctly different things. And you will know if what you're doing is an act by what happens when you get home. The car ride. Sunday afternoon, Monday, Tuesday. You know. It's an outward form, a formalistic thing. And we can't live that way and be true Christians. God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to be abiding in Him. Don't make Christianity an attachment to your life. It needs to be your life. Living it out. Living it out. So Jesus has given a great blessing here. By reproving the Pharisees, He is pointing the way for all of us to come through saving faith, not trying to please God by our works, casting ourselves upon Him, renouncing all of our attempts to live an outward life. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is not the scales. It's the cross. We are not saved because of our good works that outweigh our bad works. Our salvation is solely based on the righteous work of Christ on the cross. John Stott said that, but that's something that many Christians have said. Not unusual, not abnormal. But as we make that application then, be thinking about the Pharisees and be thinking about, am I like that in some way? Maybe not in totality, I hope not. But maybe there are some areas where you can see some Pharisaical area. And I think that's why they're there, is to remind us of us. To remind us of us. And that we might rest in that finished work of the grace of God that He's given. So let's take those things and pray about those things. And then, as you see in your bulletin, what I'd like to do is, before Dan comes to lead us in the next hymn, take a few minutes and reflect personally about that passage. I hope you're not going to just look at it as knowledge that you can gain, but I hope you'll look at it as, hey, how does that fit with me? Maybe I need to be saved. Maybe I'm thinking that I've been just living an outward life and that everything is done from a wrong motivation. Maybe I need Christ. Maybe that's what I need. And maybe you have a little bit of a legalistic attitude in your life. Maybe that's something you need to deal with. But let's take some time to reflect for a few minutes, and then I'll close in prayer, and then I'll have Dan come. Let's think silently, meditate on the word that we've just heard. Father, as we hear the word of God, I trust and pray that it will not be received like a lecture or like a talk, but Lord, that it will be received as it is given in your word, and that we'll see where we could apply it into our heart today. Help us, Lord. We live in a culture that is surrounded with materialism, with money, with consumerism. And Lord, we're part of that culture. We live in it. Help us, oh God, that we won't love money. Help us to have the right estimation of money, to remember where it comes from, that you are the God who gives it, that we might be good stewards of it. And help us, oh God, that we will not seek to make ourselves something we're not, that we'll be transparent and Lord, that people will see us as we are, just sinners that have been redeemed. And Lord, not only did you save us, but you are saving us even now on a continual basis by sanctifying us. And Lord, there's many areas of our life that need a lot of work. We're somewhat messy in our life, and we don't have it all together. We have to confess. And Lord, help us to see the gospel as it works in our life, and help us to abide in you, and that we will take the name of Jesus with us, and that we will really have the gospel as a central core of our life on a daily basis. Oh God, we thank you for the preciousness of salvation by grace through faith. And I pray that if there's anyone here that just at some point in their life, they made a conscious decision to be a Christian, but it never took hold. It was just surface. It was outward. It was up in their mind, but not in their heart. Lord, please open their heart to the gospel today, that souls might be saved by your grace. And we'll give you praise for what you accomplished through your word today. In Jesus' name.